Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We want to welcome all of those who are listening online to us today. We're thankful that you are listening, and we pray for God's blessing upon you as we study His Word together. Again, if you have any prayer requests, please email them to Glenn or to the chapter and verse Google Groups address. And if you have any questions regarding anything that we're studying, or for that matter, anything else that you may be studying that you have a question on out of God's Word, then please send them to me at indepth2000@gmail.com. Let me also add that because this is an unusual time that we are going through, and we've been under restrictions as to where we can go and how far we can be from people and so on. And I want to say that, you know, if sheltering in place is kind of getting to you and you need somebody to talk to, Bev and I are both available. So if you want to give us a call, email us, whatever, if you need somebody specifically to talk to, we'd be more than happy to talk to you. So give us a call. We're at 763-425-1900. 763-425-1900. I've been thinking this past week about Paul the Apostle in the Bible and the fact that he was chained to a guard. Now, that is being restricted in what you can do. And it's amazing that many of the epistles, many of the letters that were written to the churches were written while Paul was in a jail cell and or strapped, handcuffed, chained to a guard. Yet some of the most glorious and wonderful thoughts come from Paul out of the epistles, and instruct us in being joyful and in remembering all the benefits of God. It's just a wonderful testimony to somebody who certainly was very restricted and yet continued in his stability in his Christian life and even rejoiced over his situation and as a result, what God was doing in the world. And that's what we want to do as well. Even though we are restricted, we know that God is doing a wonderful work. People are tuning in to churches online on Sundays by the thousands. It is a wonderful thing to see. People are coming to Christ. People are buying Bibles, Bible sales, book sales, spiritual book sales are way up. And we're thankful for all of that. Well, today we are going to be taking a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. We'll see how far we get in this, but what I want to take a look at is the title that I put on this particular message, which is God's House. God's House. The person, of course, that is writing this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is Solomon. He is known as Koheleth, which in Hebrew means one who gathers people. Literally, it is a teacher. It is someone who stands up in front of someone and who teaches them. And you can see a person, Solomon, standing here with his scroll, and he is teaching, and you can see the people listening. Just on a side note, I don't know what the guy is doing on the right, on the back, if he's giving the guy in front of him a shoulder massage or what. Maybe that came with the teaching, especially if things got real long. Although that wasn't true of Solomon. He was very short and to the point, as we'll see as we go through this. But he is a teacher. And we are in, so to speak, his Bible study group as we're going through this, and he is teaching us about life. And he is being very frank, he's being very honest as to what life is all about, and we have been looking at that. And his conclusion in much of what he has seen is that it is all vanity. It is all empty. It is all meaningless, the things that go on in this world under the sun apart from God. That's what's so thrilling for us who are believers, because we have a connection that is beyond this world. It is beyond the sun, and we are connecting with the eternal God. And that makes all the difference to us as we live our lives, to know that we are connected to something that's greater than just the things that are going on in this world. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, Solomon says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil." So Solomon now, he pivots in what he's been talking about. He's been talking about work. He's been talking about the four different men that we took a look at and their approach to work. Now he pivots to talk to believers and how worship can be vanity. Just because you call something a worship service, just because you think you may be worshiping because you are, quote unquote, in a house of worship, Solomon is saying you better think twice, you better look at it, because it can be vanity. It can be meaningless, it can be empty. So in verses 1 and 2 that we're going to look at here, this contains a series of four commands. First of all, guard your steps, the beginning of verse 1. Draw near to listen in the end of verse 1. Do not be hasty in word or thought, beginning of verse 2, and let your words be few, the end of verse 2. So Solomon is quick to grab our attention at the beginning of chapter 5 when he says, "Watch your step." The word here, guard, that we have in the text is the Hebrew word shamar. It is a word which means to watch, it means to guard, it means to observe carefully, it means to attend to, it means to pay attention to. So Solomon is going to say here, before we enter this place that he is going to tell us, we must think about our steps. We must be careful. We must pay attention. We must be cautious. Steps here are important because they will lead us into something. When you take steps, it leads you someplace. It may be good, it may be bad, it may be dangerous, it may have serious consequences. When someone tells you to watch your step, they are warning you of a potential danger just ahead that you had better pay very close attention to. We got a video a few weeks ago of our grandson, who is soon to be 3 years old, and he is in the shower, walking across the shower floor, and our son, Scott, says to David, "David, careful, it is slippery." And so David, as he's walking across this slippery floor, he repeats that, and he says, "Slippery, careful." And it's just kind of funny the way he says that, but he repeats what his dad has said, and what Scott was saying to David is, "Watch your step, be careful. You could get hurt." Think about this. If the high priest took a misstep in the Holy of Holies, he would die instantly. Exodus 28:35 says, "It shall be on Aaron, the high priest, when he ministers." And what he's talking about here is that Aaron would wear on him bells. And it says, "And its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die." So Aaron, once a year, he goes into the Holy of Holies. He has certain things that he performs. He has certain steps that he takes. Aaron is to be careful. That bell is to remind him to be careful. to guard his steps, because if he does not, if there is a misstep, he will instantly die. In fact, tradition tells us that many of the priests, high priests, and so on, would wear a rope around their leg that would lead out to, under the veil, and lead out to where perhaps the sons of Aaron would be there hanging onto the rope. Because if Aaron did a misstep, if he did something wrong, if he said something wrong, and would instantly die, they'd have a rope because they could not go into the Holy of Holies, so they would pull him out by that rope, by his leg, if he did that. But they could tell that he was doing okay, he was still alive, because they could hear the bells. And it was a reminder to Aaron, do things properly and as they should be done. So, we need to watch our step. So where are we going? Well, Solomon tells us. He says, you're going to the house of God. So let's take a look at what the house of God is. In the Old Testament, when you were going to worship God, you went to the temple in Jerusalem. So there was a specific place that was known as the house of God, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. In the temple, sacrifices were offered, and the people were instructed about what they meant. Okay, also in the temple was the place where the law was read. God's word was read. In the temple, God's word was taught and explained to the people of God. So not only was it read, but it was explained. The temple was the only place in the land where people could learn these things about God. In our day, God's house is no longer a building. The transition in Acts with the birth of the church moved the house of God from a building where God dwelt to people in whom God dwelt. That's the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He doesn't dwell in a building per se. He dwells in his people, and his people come together to worship. And that worshiping time can also be known as the house of God, even though it does not talk about the building itself. It is talking about we are all little houses that get together and worship God. So now in the church age, whenever the people of God gather, there is God's house. The men of the Old Testament, it's interesting, and we need to think about this. The men of the Old Testament made preparations for worship. At the first Passover, men were to select a perfect lamb. This is before they even came into the house of God. They were to select a perfect lamb. They were to slaughter it. They were to put its blood on the doorpost, roast the meat, and make sure the house was cleansed of leaven. So we need to ask ourselves today, if preparations like that were made in the Old Testament, and you can find other occurrences in the New Testament talking about how we come to God, approach God, come into his presence, and so on. So we need to ask ourselves today, what preparations do we make before we enter God's house? When we, on Sundays, come together, meet together, do we spend as much time preparing for worship today as what they did in the Old Testament? And what kind of preparation should be made? Well, do we get enough sleep the night before? Some people don't. They come into a service the next day. They don't get enough sleep on Saturday night. They come into the service the next day, and they spend their time dozing. And we need to ask what kind of, and do we think about the fact that this is the Lord's day? What does that mean? What does it mean to take one day out of seven and set it aside to worship God? And thinking that through helps us in preparation for going into a worship service. Do we think about Scripture? Are there scriptures that come to mind? And we need to discipline ourselves to think about, let's see, what scriptures can I meditate on and think about this morning as I'm getting ready to go to the worship service and prepare my mind that way. So do we prepare our mind and heart to receive God's word? Do we cancel out all the busyness, all the worries, all the anxieties that we might have in our lives, and do we thereby prepare ourselves to receive the word? Do we confess sin? Is there sin in our lives that we need to deal with? Do we put aside worry and anxiety? Maybe perhaps we sing. Maybe we think of a favorite hymn that we have that we can sing within ourselves or go through the words or whatever. That helps prepare us. There needs to be some kind of preparation in coming to worship God. That is what it means, what Solomon is saying, guard your steps. In other words, think this through before you come in and you worship God. In other words, are we doing things that get us in the right frame of mind for worship? And one thing we have to remember, this is between you and God. Does not matter what somebody else is doing sitting next to you in a worship service. What you're trying to do is you're trying to get yourself prepared as the worship service starts. Or you don't care what someone else thinks. If you spend that time praying and thinking about God in silence, that's great. And we're not concerning ourselves, because that worship service is between you and God. This is your preparation for what Solomon says here, listening to God. So there's a principle here I think that's important, and that is our preparation for worship must precede our participation in worship. So I have up on the screen many houses, rows of houses, top and the bottom. But God's house is special. It is a different house that we go to. It is not the same as just any other one. We enter into God's house, and we enter with a different attitude and a different frame of mind, and we act differently. When I grew up in my childhood, I had many relatives, aunts and uncles, and we used to go to their place for dinner to celebrate birthdays or anniversaries or whatever it might be. But out of all of my relatives, I had one aunt and uncle who lived in Hutchinson who we would go to. And my parents were very specific in saying to us before we went there, "You know where we're going now," they would say to us. "We're going to Uncle Len's and Aunt Dory's." And by the way, that's the way you address them when you go there. It is Uncle Len and it is Aunt Dory. Uncle Len was the mayor of Hutchinson for a period of time, and so we were to respect that, and they were the kind of family that things were done very prim and proper. We weren't come barging into the house and just start running off at the mouth and acting, in an unsightly manner or, screaming, yelling, whatever it might be that kids can do. But we were to be respectful, we were to honor them, and we were to act differently, and we were to talk differently. I think that's the idea that Solomon has here. God's house, among many houses, this house that when we go there, this is different, and we act differently. The concept of a house or a household is not foreign to the church. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But in case I am delayed," Paul tells Timothy, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the," notice, "household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." So notice there is conduct here, Paul is telling Timothy, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And the church, again, is people, not a building. And that church, that group of people, the fact that they preach and teach the truth, they are the pillar and the support of the truth in the world. That's what's so special about this house, is the fact that this house gives forth truth. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So again, you have a reference to the fact that we are a household. We are a group of people that need to follow God's direction. And what's being said here in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, or we will come under, as it says here, the judgment of God. We'll see more about that as we go through this passage. So let's take a look at the first phrase here, where it says, "Guard your steps as you go into the house of God and draw near to listen." So Solomon is saying God's house is unlike any other house you enter. Before you go into God's house, you must think. You must prepare your thoughts and your words. You must be careful. You will be approaching God. When you go into God's house, you are passing from the secular to the sacred, wherever that might be. You might be listening today from China. You might be listening today from Russia. And you might be meeting in house churches. You might be meeting in some kind of a warehouse building. Wherever you meet, that's where God's house is. And when you come together and you step into that house or that warehouse or whatever it might be, in the first century, it might be a cave of some kind that you step into. But regardless, the presence of God is there, and you are passing from the secular to the sacred. There is a wonderful passage of Scripture. When we went through the book of Hebrews, we looked at it in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. I think this is the idea that the author of Hebrews has. He says, But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So I think this is a description that when we come together, it's like we're entering into heaven. "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." I think that's a description of when we come together, when we meet together, we are indeed stepping from the outside world of the secular, and we are stepping into the sacred. And in the realm of the sacred is all those who are described here in this Hebrews passage. A wonderful passage. We covered it when we were going through Hebrews, and it almost gives you chills because you understand that it is a very special time, even though many or most churches don't recognize it at that. It is a very special time. So as you enter the temple back in the Old Testament, you would hear the Old Testament priest teaching. You would come into this magnificent structure, this temple, Solomon's temple. And it is a very large place. And in one part of it, you would see someone teaching and a group gathered around. And they would have many teachers teaching perhaps throughout the day, for a long period of time. And so you would hear it from the distance. You couldn't really hear clearly what was being said, but you are to, as it says here in this verse, you are to draw near so that you can listen. The primary thing when you're going to go into that temple that you want to do is you are there to listen. And you would hear the Old Testament priest from far off, so you want to walk towards him. You want to get close so you can hear what's being said, because that's primarily why you are there. So what are you to do? You are to draw near to listen. Solomon is saying that is primarily why you go to God's house. You go there to listen. It's not to talk. So it's what goes into your ears, not what comes out of your mouth primarily. So this gives us a new take on worship services. Now, we go to worship services, we sing hymns, that's good, that's great. We may hear a testimony, that's good, that's great. But the reason we're there primarily is to hear God's word, because there is nothing, not the choir, not the worship band, not the song director, there is nothing that is going to have the impact upon your life to change you. There is nothing greater than God's word. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are not spiritually mature. Our minds have been programmed for a long period of time with the world, and we need to have our minds renewed. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We need them transformed, and we get them transformed through the Word of God. And so we need, besides our own personal study of the Word, we need to be taught the Word. We need it explained to us. And that's what going into God's house is all about. It's not to draw near to sing louder. It's not to draw near so that you can pray longer. It's not to draw near so you can talk to your friends during the service. No, it is draw near so that you can listen. The church today really doesn't understand that. Teaching and preaching have become almost an afterthought in many churches. Music, drama, skits, comedy, whatever else that we can possibly think of that is more exciting than the proclamation of the word becomes a substitute for what we need to do most, and that is to listen to the word as it is taught to us. Solomon is saying, in no uncertain terms, you go to the God's house, you draw near to listen, rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools refers to, I think, speaking foolishly and think it is pleasing to the Lord. So here's someone, rather than coming in to listen and be instructed in God's word, is someone who would rather come in with a sacrifice. He is giving something that he thinks is worth more. His actions, what he is doing, is worth more than him taking in the word of God to be changed. This, Solomon says, is a sacrifice of fools. It is speaking foolishly and think it is pleasing to the Lord. The temple was to be a place for teaching and learning God's word, which was more important than using it as a place for singing repetitious songs, praying repetitious prayers, and teaching with wordy stories, wordy illustrations, and extra biblical agendas, all as if it is pleasing to the king's ear. Solomon is really striking to the core of our flesh, and the fact that our flesh in itself wants to think that it has a lot to offer. Solomon is saying, what you're saying you're offering when you are speaking foolishly, when you are going on and being very verbose in a worship service, is a sacrifice of fools. You are being foolish in doing it. Therefore, if you have walked out of a church service not hearing from God, then you have not worshiped. You have attended church, but you have not worshiped. Worship can only occur when you hear from God. Again, if you do not hear from God, then you are not worshiping, because that is the primary thing that we get from a worship service. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 25. Jesus said this, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.'" So she's trying to figure out in her mind, where is the proper place to worship? She's thinking about a structure, a building. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So here in the church age, we are very privileged to have the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of us at the time of salvation. So he is there. He takes the truth of the Word of God, and he teaches us in our spirit. So we've got a spirit teaching a spirit, just like it says in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. It's a combination of God's spirit speaking to our spirit, and what he's speaking is the truth of the Word of God, and that's the kind of worship, Jesus says, that is acceptable to him and what he wants. True worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. For they do not know that they are doing evil. This verse 1 ends up. So these people who are offering the sacrifice of fools, they so lack in spiritual understanding that they actually think that they are doing something good and acceptable. They do not know that they are doing evil. So it's not just some casual thing. It's not that they're doing something neutral. When you are to be listening and instead you are talking, you are giving the sacrifice of fools, it is something that is evil. So they are marching into the king's presence, committing evil and insulting the king. The reason it is insulting? Because it shows no respect. It shows no fear of God. They have put in no preparation when coming into his presence. They are therefore not there to hear his words, but only to utter their own empty words. Keith Corral, who is a pastor in state of Washington, says this, "The picture, quote, the picture of the fool is of someone who comes up to the palace of the great king, and rather than listening carefully to the instruction of the priest about how to act in the house of the great king, he speaks and acts in a way that is contemptuous and insulting to the king. And even though they do not know that it is evil, it is still evil. What is the evil? In context, it is robbing God of the reverence and honor that is due to him." End quote. Alexander McLaren said, "Fruitful and acceptable worship begins before it begins." In other words, he's saying just what we've been saying, preparation is the key. Acceptable worship begins before it begins. Verse 2, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." So word and thought are the two areas of warning here in verse 2. In other words, what we say and what we think. The word hasty that's used here, bahal, Hebrew word, means to do something rash, to do it quick, to hasten anxiously to do something. So when it says hasty in word, I think it means speaking before thinking. It is a person or people that have their mouth in motion before they have their brain in gear. They are the ones that we may wonder if they are fools, and then they open their mouths and they remove all doubt. One should never go into the house of God and start blabbering before thinking about what he is saying. In other words, one should think before he speaks. Look at Proverbs 10, verse 8. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. The next word that's used here, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. Now, both of these things, the end of the verse says, to bring up a matter in the presence of God. So here we're talking about prayer. And we should not be hasty. We should not go into prayer and be hasty to pray and use words that are not appropriate or blabbering, as it says here, as it says in Proverbs. We are to be selective in our words. We are to be careful, not be hasty, and we are not to be impulsive. Impulsive, the word that's used here is the Hebrew word mahar. It means hurried. It means without thought. It means quick. It means off the cuff. So impulsive in thought means you are hurried in your mind. In other words, you may think about it, but you really don't take enough time to think it through. Thought comes up, you're very impulsive, you act upon it, but you haven't thought it through then of what you are to say appropriately to God. So application, let's look at some applications. I think this is telling us, do not let your emotions or your sudden thoughts cause you to speak hastily. You are in God's house to learn, not to release your emotions or act impulsively, especially in your prayers. Therefore, you should control your outward actions and your inward feelings. There are a lot of gatherings of believers together where emotions are out of control, where actions are out of control. Solomon would say those things are not pleasing to God. Those things are not the will of God. Wild promises, unguarded commitments, vain repetition are all to be avoided. Self-control, measured speech, and action should characterize the believer in God's house. There's another thing that is applicable here when we come to God and we come in prayer, and that is don't come making accusations against God. Don't just suddenly get into a prayer and start accusing God of something that you think he should have done or he shouldn't have done, as though you are wise enough or high enough to judge his actions. A good example of this is Job. Job was rash with his mouth. He presumed to judge the actions of God. He felt that since he was a righteous man, God should not punish him. And he felt he deserved an answer from God as to why things didn't work out that way. And Job did not understand fully the plan and the purpose of God as it relates to God's sovereignty and the fact that he is in control of everything. And finally, when you get down to the 38th chapter of the book of Job, it is at that point that God begins to tell Job and put him in his place for speaking out of place and telling him how he should run his universe. And finally, when Job realizes this, he puts his hands over his mouth and he says, I'm going to keep silent. I did not realize all these things. I have misspoken. I close my mouth. I'm here now to listen to you. And that's what Solomon is saying here. We need to listen. Since we can't understand everything, we should be careful about what we say to God. Why? Because God is God, and we are not. And that brings us to the next phrase that's used here in this verse, and that is, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So he makes a comparison here. Solomon wants us to understand that God is not just your buddy next door. He's not the man upstairs. I don't know about you, but every time I hear those kind of expressions, especially that last one, the man upstairs, I just cringe. What disrespect, as if God is no higher than just a flight of stairs. God is in heaven. God is totally different than we are. And we have people that when they get out of a jam or whatever, they say, well, I guess the man upstairs was looking out for me. Or the baseball player that says, well, the man upstairs just helped me to hit a home run today and win the ball game. Such disrespect. Such bringing God down to just a very little above our level. God is sovereign. God is in control. He is infinite. He is eternal, unchangeable. He is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who is full of all knowledge, all wisdom, all power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And he dwells in heaven. He hears the inaudible. He sees the invisible. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything that is happening in the world. That has profound implications to our prayer life. In prayer, therefore, you are not filling God in on something he does not already know. It kind of amazes me when you hear people pray, and it's just like, well, God, I need to first of all describe my situation to you. Now, here's the situation that I'm in. And they go on, and they use all of these words and all of these words to describe the situation they're in, as if God doesn't know their situation, and they have to fill him in. And then they go on to another topic, and they do the same thing. And the prayers end up to be infinite in their delivery, simply because they are violating what's being said here, and that is that God is in heaven, God is sovereign, God knows all. We don't need to fill him in. He knows before we ever say it. In fact, Matthew 6, verse 8 says, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Them, in this context, is the Pharisees, who go on and on in their prayers and repeating the same things and very long in their prayers. Jesus says, you don't need to be like them. Look, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let me take a look at a couple other verses here that I think are really wonderful verses. Psalm 4:4 says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Isn't that a phenomenal way of putting your life as a believer and your relationship to God and your full trust and assurance in him? Meditate in your heart upon your bed. When you go to bed at night, perfect time to meditate. You might wake up at night, you can't sleep. What's a great thing to do? To meditate. If you're full of anxiety, meditate on God's word. Meditate in your heart. And you know what? Be still. And it goes along with the next verse, Psalm 46:10, which you've no doubt heard, where it says, be still and know that I am God. Both instances, both of these verses tell us to be still. That means to remain calm, to relax. God has everything under control. I mean, this couldn't be any more applicable than the time that we're living in right now with the coronavirus. A time when so many people are anxious and nervous and worried. And we take these verses out of Psalms and we just calm ourselves. We just are still in knowing that he is God, that he has it all under control, nothing to be worried about. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, not even the coronavirus. It's all in God's hands. God is taking care of it. Romans 8:26, specifically talking about when we come to God in prayer. It says, in the same way, the Spirit, who lives inside of us, also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit who lives within us, who knows what we are going through, he knows how deeply we feel about something, he intercedes to God the Father and tells God the Father about how we feel. So we have someone within us who is able to communicate to God exactly what our deepest groanings are over a particular matter or situation. groanings, it says here, that are too deep for words. You can't even put it into words. You go to God in prayer, you feel so deeply about this, you can't even pray about it because there's no words to describe how you are feeling or how you should pray about it. And you might not know how to pray about it. But you know what? The Holy Spirit takes that and it brings it to God, intercedes for us. And then he's also a faithful friend and a caring father. This is continuing on under, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. That God not only is in heaven, and he not only knows everything about what we're going through, he is in control, he is eternal, he is infinite, and so on, but he is also a faithful friend, Scripture tells us, and he is a caring father. Which means I can go to him, I can pray, I can bring my cares and concerns, casting your care upon God because he cares for you. So on one hand, here is God, and God is above, he is beyond, he is separated, he is this eternal, phenomenal being that exists. But on another level, he is right down here as a friend and a caring father. So we balance these two aspects of our relationship with him. The great and almighty God on one hand, and the caring father, the loving, caring, faithful friend, father that he is. And we balance those two in our lives. Now, it not only says that God is in heaven, but you are on the earth. So who are we? Well, we are but dust, existing on a small, seemingly insignificant planet in a vast universe. We are temporal. We are here today, and we are gone tomorrow. God, as it says in Hebrews 13, Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He is there from eternity past, to the present, to eternity future. We are different. We are temporal. We are here today and we are gone tomorrow on this earth. So we can come to God anytime and anywhere in prayer. But our prayer should be to the point. It should be meaningful. It should be concise. We can remain calm and quiet, knowing he is ruling from heaven. Therefore, whenever we speak to God in prayer, we should respect the creator-creature distinction, always remembering who God is, who we are, where God is, where we are. In Nehemiah 9:6, I want to take two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. This creator-creature relationship shows up in many prayers in the Bible. Here's a couple of them out of the Old Testament. Nehemiah says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Another one in the New Testament is Acts 4:14. Apostles are out. They are evangelizing. They are called on the carpet by the government. And in 4:14, when they had been released after being arrested for out sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, it says in verse 24, "And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" In both instances, you can go back and you can check the context here. And in both instances, if we would have offered those prayers, we probably wouldn't have started out talking about creation. We might have gotten right to the heart of the matter really quickly. But what I notice as I go through Scripture and in these two passages in particular, is that when you find yourself anxious or in a jam or whatever it might be, and you go to God in prayer, you just slow down. You just acknowledge that God is the God who created it all. God is the one who is sovereign and he is in charge. If he was capable of calling this universe into existence, he certainly can take care of my problem that I might have. And that was true. You especially see that in Acts 4:14, and even over in chapter 5, when you see the apostles talking about God being the creator and rehearsing this, and then when they get almost to the end of their prayer, they say, oh, and by the way, God, take note of their threats, that they're threatening us, the governing authorities. Just take note of it, and we know you'll handle it. That's the afterthought. The main part is to talk about creation to begin with. That builds confidence. That gets us to understand who God is. It just refreshes our minds as to who he is and what he can do and the power and the might that he has. Therefore, it ends this off by saying, let your words be few. You know, the flesh loves wordy prayers. It loves to go on and on in some way thinking that you are impressing God. A natural assumption for the flesh is that God is somehow impressed with our word count. Solomon is saying he is not impressed. Solomon says, let your words be few. He would rather hear something from you that is well thought out and not something that just rambles on and on. Prayer is not a time as well to impress others. I think a lot of people who are very eloquent, maybe loquacious in speaking, they can use a lot of words, they can give a very great and wonderful flowery prayer to impress others, and all it does is depress others because they're thinking, but boy, I can't pray like that. I can't offer all those words in that prayer and so on. Guess what? You don't have to. When I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, we had what were called action groups. And we had in those action groups usually a lot of new Christians. And it would only be 6-8 students that would be in an action group. So I would have an action group of 6-8 guys. And the purpose for it was to do Bible study, teach them the Bible, but it was also to take them out in evangelism. And a couple of things, when people would come to Christ, when you'd lead them to Christ and they put their faith and trust in Christ, if they did not pray the prayer, for instance, it was in the Four Spiritual Law booklet or another booklet, Four Steps to Peace with God, whatever it might be, and they just wanted to pray their own prayer, I always thought those were the most precious prayers. They weren't long, they weren't flowery, they weren't flowing. They were just very basic, simple prayers. And even after those people became Christians and got into an action group, and we would have what we used to call conversational prayer. Conversational prayer just meant that we would open it up for prayer and you could just pray a sentence prayer, something real short, not long. And many people could pray, and you could pray as many times as you want, but it was always just a very short, meaningful prayer. And I always loved to hear those prayers. We don't need to listen to somebody and they give some kind of great, wonderful, big prayer. We need to understand that God is looking at your heart, not so much as at your words. And so what you utter from your heart is what's important to God. It's not a time to impress others. So speak to God directly. Be to the point. Do not fill in with repetitive phrases or superfluous talk. Cut those words out. Say what you need to say. It's kind of, again, like the high priest who goes in to the Holy of Holies. He goes into the presence of God. He does what needs to be done, and he gets out. He leaves. He moves on. That's kind of the picture we have of our praying, is that we pray, we don't go on in a lot of wordiness, but we get to the point. How do we therefore speak to such a king as we have in God? Well, we speak briefly. a good example of this in the Old Testament, the priests of Baal prayed hard and long on Mount Carmel. Remember, they prayed for fire to come down and to prove to Israel that Baal was to be worshipped. In fact, they prayed for 6 hours. Now catch this. We got the prayer right here, 1 Kings 18, 36-37. Elijah prayed a short, to the point, packed with content, 30-second prayer. And he did it full of faith to the living God. Listen to the prayer. You can pray this prayer. You can read this through in 30 seconds. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. That's it. That was the prayer. Immediately, God answered that prayer. Immediately, fire came down out of heaven and consumed at the altar. 6 hours versus 30 seconds. God did not need a 6-hour prayer. He didn't need a 3-hour prayer. He did not need an hour prayer. He needed someone who knew who God was. The request was there. God answered it. So it is not the length of your prayers, but it is the knowledge of the one you are praying to. When you understand who he is, your requests can be short. Your prayers can be short. I like this, what J. Edwin Orr said. He said, quote, prayers at prayer meetings need to be brief and earnest prayers. When one prays in a meeting, for the first 3 minutes, everyone prays with him. Should he continue a second 3 minutes, everyone prays for him. And should he continue for a third 3 minutes, the others start to pray against him. End quote. Look at Matthew 6:5-13. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. See, they're trying to impress people with their prayers. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, you go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words, just like what we read back in 1 Kings. Praying to Baal, crying out to Baal, 6 hours over and over again to get Baal to do something. Verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pray then in this way, or in this manner, or in this pattern. I don't think this prayer was set up so that we repeat these exact same words over and over again. He is just giving us a pattern to pray, to start out with, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, that's another 30-second prayer. It's not long. It is very to the point. It does not contain a lot of extra words to it. It is not repetitious. It just is right there. And this is the manner and the pattern God has given to us to pray. It doesn't go on for chapter after chapter. It is very pointed and specific. Now, I do realize someone is going to bring that up these verses. Luke 6:12 says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." So somebody's going to say, well, what about Jesus? He spent the whole night praying. Well, Jesus was God, and Jesus had his relationship with the Father, and you can know that when he prayed and he spent the night in praying, that his prayers were very much to the point. It doesn't say here that he went into some kind of repetitious over and over again, using a lot of words. We just know with him being God and with his ability to communicate to the Father that things were and were prayed as they should be. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And we've talked about this many times to the point that this does not mean that constantly out of your mouth is coming a prayer and it never ceases. We know that what Paul is saying here is that the ceasing part is the fact that we don't ever just give up on prayer and stop praying because we are frustrated, we are anxious, whatever it is. We always pray, and as things come up in our lives during the day, right away we commit those to God the Father. We turn those right over to him, and that's what it means to always have the belief that when I'm going through things, when things pop up during the day, there are things that I need to pray about right then, I can bring them to him. I don't need to wait till the end of the day, but I can bring those things to him. Short prayers, sentence prayers, whatever, to him right away. All right, verse 3, last verse we'll cover today, and then we'll cover the last four verses the next time. Verse 3 says, "For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words." So this ends off these first three verses. And you say, what is he talking about here when he talks about, "For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words"? Well, the dream I think that he's talking about here is not something you dream when you're sleeping at night, but I think it is daydreaming. It is someone who's going to spend the time and the effort to think about something that is a fantasy, let's say. The word effort that's used here is the Hebrew word inyan, and it's a word which means to work or to travail, meaning that there is much that goes into something. It is that kind of an effort. So this person is daydreaming, and he is putting effort into his daydreams. So too much time and effort goes into daydreaming, Solomon is saying, or fantasizing, which is a waste of time. It's meaningless, and it absolutely accomplishes nothing. As well, or on the same vein, too many words spoken in prayer are just as meaningless and accomplish nothing. That's the end of this when he says, "And the voice of a fool through many words." So again, too many words spoken in prayer are just as meaningless and accomplish nothing. And dreamers like to talk, and talkers like to dream. What is Solomon saying to us in these first three verses? It's what's up on the screen. We are hearing too little. We are talking too much. It's more important what God has to say to us than all what we might have to say to him. We need to listen. We need to talk less. We need to choose our words wisely. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this day that we've had in your word. We're thankful for this passage of scripture, which is very instructive to us. We are all guilty of things that are being said in this passage. We are mindful of the fact that we probably do not prepare to go to a worship service. And it is convicting to us that we need to prepare. We need to guard our steps as we enter from the secular into the sacred. We need to understand that the purpose that we are going, the primary purpose we are going, is to listen. To listen. To listen and to hear what you have to say to us through your word. And then on the other hand, we come very easily with the sacrifice of fools. We talk too much. We think that what we have to say is more important than what you have to say to us. So we pray, Lord, that we would take these things, we would understand them, that the Spirit of God would apply them to our hearts and our minds and our actions, that we would be people of your word who would love to hear your word, to love to hear it taught, to the point that we just cannot get enough of it. We want to study, we want to apply, we want to become like Jesus Christ. For we pray this all in his name and for his sake alone. Amen.